This morning, I'm using for my text one that I've never used in all of my 30 years of preaching. 30 plus now, I guess it is. I almost entitled this morning's message, The Begats. But I thought it might sound dull and boring. And risk you tuning me out before I get started. So although I didn't entitle the message The Begats, I do want to look at the genealogy of Christ and just see if God might have something to say to us, which, of course, I believe he does. Just to give you a little background, and literally stumbling across this text, if you will, it wasn't until I did a message last May on Rahab. Remember Rahab? In fact, generally you, when referencing Rahab, it's generally, oh yeah, Rahab the harlot, right? Well, while you know during the study and preparing for preaching on this subject, there I saw something in the genealogy that I hadn't ever seen before. Thanks, Bob. And realized, I just thought there is wasn't just a message on Rahab and her faithfulness, God's faithfulness, but that there is a Christmas message in, of all places, the genealogy. And in fact, I would suggest that there's, not only is there a Christmas message in the genealogy, but that revealed in the genealogy is the whole point of Christmas, or the Christmas message. And that further, the genealogy is the perfect introduction to the Christmas story, the Christmas message. And just a couple of things. First, about the genealogy is it shows the obvious that Jesus is a part of history. He did exist, and that all of Jewish history prepared the way for his birth. And Matthew is writing to the Jews. That's the, each of the Gospels have a specific audience that they're writing to. Matthew is writing to the Jews, setting the foundation for Jesus' legal right to the throne, that he is king, and further, king of the Jews. And not just that Jesus was alive and who his parents were, but that he is specifically related to King David himself. And most of us, I would say, are aware of that. That's very clear. That's the obvious as I'm describing it. But secondly, even the genealogy reveals the grace of God. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, the grace of God. And in fact, here is the title of this morning's message, Jesus, the King Who Redeems. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King. And you're not just the King of the Jews. You're the King of mankind, Lord. You are the King of heaven. Come down to mankind. And you are our King. You are our Redeemer. You are the one that came to save us from our sins and rescue us from the power of sin. Wow. So Lord, this morning we want to say thank you. Thank you for heaven come down to earth. Thank you for God. Thank you to God for sending his son, Jesus, and Jesus becoming our Savior, our King, our Savior, our Healer, our Redeemer. We love you, Lord. We listen for your voice. We listen to your words. May they change our lives continually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So of the four gospel accounts, there's only two of those that deal with the birth and the early life of Jesus. Again, I think some of this is familiar information to many of us, but that while they both provide an account of the birth, the two of the gospels, we're talking about Matthew and Luke, of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the two that provide the birth and the early life of Jesus, each, Matthew and Luke each tell the story of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, from a different perspective, not just from their perspective, but Matthew, regarding the birth and early life of Jesus, is telling the story from Joseph's perspective. Yes, he retells the visit of when Joseph is asleep dreaming, that the angel comes and visits him, and then Joseph's thoughts and Joseph's what he's thinking before the angel comes, and then what he thinks and does afterwards. And while Luke is the one that tells the same story but from Mary's perspective. Yes? That's, the angel Gabriel that comes and says, Mary, you are highly favored, and God has big plans for you. Who, me? And then she ponders, the scriptures ponders and treasures these things in her heart, and then we see, what she goes, visits her aunt, and just the from Mary's perspective, that's what Luke does. So it would follow that the genealogy of Matthew is that of Joseph, right? And the genealogy of Luke would be of Mary. So, but the fascinating thing is that, as a result, that both Mary and Joseph are descendants of King David himself. In fact, there's something I hadn't even thought before, and I kind of tried to look a little bit more for information on this, and so this is just, it's one of those things, again, you stumble upon, but I hadn't really thought before that shouldn't Joseph had been the rightful king of Judah? Am I the only one that hadn't thought of that? Have others? That if he's in the lineage, that wouldn't it follow that he would be, not Herod, who wasn't even a Jew, but because Jerusalem, Judea was under Roman rule during this time, Herod was appointed the king of the Jews, although he wasn't even a Jew. And Joseph would be the heir to the throne, or the heir apparent, as you might say. But clearly, since Jesus was the adopted son of Joseph, Jesus would therefore be able to claim the right to the throne, the legal right to David's throne. So just with that little, tried not to draw too much detail out, because now we're jumping into the begats. Let me just begin with Matthew, the first verse, very first verse of the New Testament. This is the genealogy. Listen just to the first verse. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Not all of them are listed, because the prophecy would be that Jesus would be through the line of Judah. Yes? Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, twin brothers. And then we get an insertion here, whose mother was Tamar. And we talked briefly a few months ago about Tamar, just briefly, because there would be another text I probably haven't. Genesis chapter 38. That's one you kind of want to read through on your own. In fact, I think in one of my Bibles I wrote X-rated. And it is. It's just an amazing story of something that, if it was in your past or in your heritage or in your lineage, I should say, you might not want to draw attention to it. Let's say it as that. Reading on. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And I think this is the only place in Scripture, does it make any difference if I'm wrong or not, but I think it's the only place in the Scripture where it's not referring to Rahab as the prostitute. But not only is Rahab, by the way, just backing up a little bit, Tamar, well, first of all, Judah married a Canaanite, and the sons, his sons, you just got to read Genesis 38, because so Tamar is the wife, and she's not a Jew, so there's a Gentile there, and now Rahab, she's not a Jew, and not only is she not a Jew, she's a prostitute, and she marries Boaz, marries Salmon, and they have Boaz. Salmon's the father of Boaz, and Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was, here's another lady, Ruth. Now Ruth is a good lady. She's not, she doesn't have a sordid past that we see. In fact, she's very loyal. It's quite an amazing story of Ruth. She gets a whole book. But she's also a Gentile. In fact, she's not just a Gentile. She is a Moabite. So much, you can see how quickly we can just go off on tangents and talk. And we're just reading the genealogy. Maybe this stuff isn't all that interesting to you, but Obed, continuing on, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of, here we go, King David. Yes, finally. But then it continues. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been who? Bathsheba. But look what the Scripture says. Who has been Uriah's wife. I mean, it's like Matthew is intentionally, messing with stuff and just kind of rubbing it in, if you will. And I just find that interesting that it's not even, of course it's Bathsheba, but it's just, she is described as Uriah's wife. Let's be clear. This was Uriah's wife. So not only is there adultery that was committed, there was murder. So just to let you know, I'm going to actually only read one more, the last part of the begats in a little bit, actually just shortly. But I just want to remind you that you know, while Matthew is trying to prove Jesus is the king, you know, all of Jewish, when you're dealing with the lineage, it was only the guys that you're concerned with. I mean, it had been so easy. In fact, not only easy, it's the given. You just don't mention the women. So it had been very easy to just, you know, go right through and just prove it and be done with it. And said, you know, there it is. Here's the basis. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Here's the basis that he is related to King David, and here's the legal right. Here it's very clear. I've given you all the necessary data, and yet he inserts these four ladies, and of course he could have mentioned, I mean, who could he could have mentioned so many? Sarah for one. Rebecca, Rachel, just right down the line, all of those, and each one of them, just godly women. Well, you know, I mean, they all have, even Abraham, almost gave away his bride. I mean, in fact, he did give away his bride. Stephanie, did you want to add something? Okay, so let me just, I'll just skip a few and just go right down to the last, because this is what it says, the very last line of the begats. It says this, and Jacob has been, you know, to kind of get the flow, remember, so David was the father of Solomon, and who's, Jesse was the father of King David, and so on. And then in the last one, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, so that we're down, not Jacob, the 12 tribes, Jacob, father of Joseph, the husband, not the father of Jesus, but the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called Messiah. And of course, then that's what Luke is actually doing, is showing that, you know, the lineage from Mary's side. And so that would become the, you know, the double-sided proof that, or the double-sided basis for Jesus, not just from Mary, not just from Joseph, but from both of their side, that they are both related to King David. So it is. It's just, there's several things, and we could spend a lot of time going down different rabbit trails, but I find it fascinating, and I just think that it's Matthew clearly intending. It's not like he just wants to include them. If he has a highlighter, I'm saying he's highlighting those names. He is making, you know, he's showing these names for a reason, and I just thought I would take a few moments and just talk about that and what that means and should mean to us. You know, just I just think of all of this just from the genealogy, just from reading a handful of verses of the genealogy. And just the introduction, if you will, to the Christmas story, you know, revealing really it's the ultimate trailer, if you will. I mean, just that you know, come you know, read the whole book. Here's just a preview. Here's just a glimpse of what you're going to find. That in the introduction, you know, just revealing the greatest story ever, and. And of course, we take words like, you know, Matthew's gospel, and we kind of attach a religious sound to it. But, you know, gospel is just simply the word for good news. And so it's just Matthew saying, hey, this is not just good news. This is the greatest news ever. read all about it through all 28 chapters. So here are just three things that I wanted to spend a little time on this morning. And I wanted to point out that the Bible does not only sugarcoat sin, but this is God. This is God using the likes of Matthew, which we'll talk about in a moment. This is God bragging about his ability to redeem. I'm convinced that it's just God saying, I'm not only am I trying to slip under the rug or try to, you know, whitewash play down, but bragging about, if I can use that term, about his ability to redeem. I keep saying, using this term, stumble across, but I suppose it's just as you are looking into some of this. One commentator that I was reading said this line. I may need to read it a couple of times because it's you're going to recognize it was written a few years back. Here's the line: David's begetting Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. David's begetting Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah is taken notice of to show that the crime of David being repented to was so far from hindering the promise made to him that it pleased God by this very woman to fulfill it. Yes. Yes, yes. It's God not just bragging, it's God shouting. I am God. I redeem. No one is beyond redemption. No one. No family. And we all have. The obvious applications. You know, we all have things in our past, things that we would just as soon forget. Am I the only one? Yeah. So I have things in my past, and I'm not going to. I'm even though I know God's a great redeemer, but I'm not going to highlight. I'm not even going to make reference to, you know, some of those things. And you'll be glad that I'm not. But it's not that we need to, you know, all, you know, throw and do follow exactly Matthew's example with detail, but at the same time, not afraid to say, hey, remember what we did a few years back with the cardboard signs? And we would say on one side, you know, one word that would describe prostitute or murderer, or, you know, I mean, we would use words that would describe our life before Jesus, and then another word on the flip side that would describe our life after Jesus. And that's exactly what God does, is that he doesn't just, you know, try to, you know, we can paint over this. We can kind of work, you know, work around this. He completely deals with sin and the poison that it is, completely deals with it. Not only does he forgive it completely, but he redeems it. He has the ability to use that, even the sin and the failure, to bring about his purposes, to bring about something that would reveal his glory. In fact, that's exactly what takes place, because God can take evil and reverse, as it's been coined, reverse the curse and make something extremely good and godly from that extreme evil.
Wow.
It's not a brand new concept, I realize, but it continues to just to amaze me. And that Jesus came not only to completely forgive sin, but he came to remove the shame and embarrassment of sin. In that where, as Paul says, you know, where grace abounded, where sin abounded, there grace does much more abound. I've known that verse for forever. And yet it still amazes that God in the where sin abounds, their grace does much more abound. The second thing I just wanted to draw, you know, Matthew, having experienced firsthand redemptive work of Jesus in his own life, I won't take the time to go through all of Matthew's, but just his reputation as a publican. And in fact, this will give you a little clue. When the scripture refers to sinners, often it not only refers to sinners, but publicans and sinners, as though, you know, one is just as bad as the other, or in most cases, worse. Because what was a publican? A tax collector. It was, you know, responsible. It was like working for the city or working for the public, the government. In this case, the Roman government. And these are Jews that are hired by the Romans to collect taxes. And so they were regarded, you know, basically as traitors, sellouts, extorters. Notorious corrupt. They were extorting. So they were just like, if a sinner is this low, a publican was a couple of degrees below that. And that's Matthew's sordid past. Again, just in the genealogy. I realize Matthew's not in the genealogy, but this is Matthew writing it. And I just think that he, as he began to discover that it wasn't just him who needed forgiveness and that he that had a sordid past, but that it was dotted throughout the history of mankind, and in particular, even the lineage of the Messiah himself. And what I started to say, and I'll try not to digress too much, but think about just how the other disciples might have regarded Matthew. Outspoken Peter, I'm kind of surprised there isn't more said about this, but I think part of it was that they worked through this. But I know, and it's so difficult for us to, on the outside looking in, but I know that there are always the temptation to be judgmental and be critical, and or at the very least, I don't know. We'll just give this some time instead of entering in. I mean, Jesus saw Matthew sitting at his booth. Hey, come on, come follow me. And he gets up and follows him. It's not like, you know, there's redemption, there's salvation for you. You get some things together, you kind of prove yourself, and then I'll consider making you my disciple. I think the point is made. So Matthew is highlighting the fact that Jesus came to save sinners and become the Savior of the world. I'll kind of let that be the segue into the last thing I wanted to mention about Matthew and his referencing in the genealogy, that Matthew clearly knew and is conveying the calling of Jesus, and that yes, you know, he says from the very first verse, you know, clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, but you know, in fact, here another little side thing, in Matthew, Jesus is called both the Son of David. This is the first verse, Son of David and Son of Abraham. In Luke, Jesus is called both the Son of Adam and the Son of God. And I guess being a Foursquare guy, I just thought this was kind of cool that, you know, it's the fourfold portrait in the fact that Jesus is the King. He is a Jew. You know, clearly he is, you know, the Son of Abraham. He is Jewish, but he is also a man, Son of Adam, and the Son of God. He's God himself. And so just that Jewish God, man, king, if you will. And Matthew just simply recognizing the call of Jesus, he shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And yes, he is king, but yes, he is the sinners. And I guess that's the whole thing that, you know, just, let me pause for a second. So Jesus is King, but Jesus is also our Savior, and he came for sinners. Matthew makes a point of his name. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He came to draw near those who are far from God. And I again, you know, here's Matthew. You couldn't be, at least by our, we realize sin, any sin separates us from God. Yes? We're the ones that makes some sins more bad, looked down upon than others. But all sin separates us from God. So God comes near to those that are far from him. And I just wonder, just kind of in closing this morning, just if the biggest hindrance to the grace of God, in that, you know, the greatest hindrance to God's ability to redeem is our own lack of faith or our own lack of responding or believing the authority, the ability that God has to completely forgive, completely redeem. The shame, the embarrassment that we feel is really evidence that we're not fully aware or grasping the completeness, the depth of God's ability to completely forgive, completely wipe away any shame or embarrassment that we would have regarding our past. And I think otherwise Matthew would, and there'd be the attempts throughout Scripture to just kind of, you know, just kind of like it'd be something you'd really have to go seeking hard to find out about. Instead, it's just out there. It's just out there because, yeah, I was that sinner. Yeah, that's what I did. Not proud of it. But you know what? I got a God who comes and completely forgave me. Completely. Go ahead, Kent.
In my one, I don't want to be like him.
And that great segue, because the very last line, I'll try to reduce it to just one or two lines, but really where I'm going, and it felt like that how I wanted to close our time together is really illustrated by, you know, what you shared, Barb, you know, with you and Stephanie stopping to help. It's like, if we can grasp the fact, I mean, it's and apply this to ourselves, I mean, that's step one. And that's huge in and of itself. But if we can, beyond that, begin to realize that we cannot allow ourselves to look at others that aren't there or aren't embracing, and realize that God wants to use us, because there are so many people so far from God. I mean, we're still in ourselves are in a progress of God, I want to be closer. I need to be nearer. I know you want to be closer, our relationship to be closer than it is. And so we have that going on. At the same time, God wants to use us to draw others to Him, not to ourselves, and we can get caught up in all the dynamics there. But if our heart is to be aware that God might use the most, and I was thinking about this the other day. I thought, what if the guy that I have the strongest difficult time with, and I spend too much time with this, but what if he becomes a believer and then wonders why I wasn't more of an example of drawing him? I think I'll just pray right now. God, we need the Christmas message more than ever. Lord, we don't just want to be able to recite it and know all the details and all the genealogy and all of the stuff, all the facts. God, we want the message of Jesus. Jesus the King, Jesus the Redeemer, to impact our lives. That we would deal with that which keeps distance between you and us, you and me, but also deal with that which keeps distance between us and people that you want to draw near to. So God, I pray that you would draw near to us this morning in a way that strengthens our relationship with you, that allows your light to shine brighter in us, through us, than it's ever shone before. Forgive us for judging. Forgive us for disregarding your creation, people that you created, people that you love, people that you died for. The very people that crucified you, you died for them. So, Lord, I pray that you would just remind us to allow your love to grow in us this Christmas season, as we worship the King, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. So I'll, in case you missed what I referred to as my last line, I'm going to use that as just a blessing upon each of you. May God use your lives to reveal His light, His grace, His coming near to draw those far from God close to Him. In Jesus' name.